Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing upon his word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you. Thank you again for this hour that you have appointed that I should come and declare the things about our Christ, the work of his salvation to save his people from all their sins. I thank you and honor you for the righteousness freely imputed. We thank you for the testimony of the Holy Spirit to the truth of Christ and to the truth of our standing in him. And Lord, I pray now for your help and for your people to be given ears to hear the teaching that they've given me. And it's going to be difficult for some who are not yet acquainted with the teaching of God's absolute sovereignty in all things. Lord, may you grant them ears to hear and grant them repentance and faith in the truth. I pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 We are back again to the story of Joseph and his brothers in Egypt. And we are going to keep working gospel nuggets from that story and expounding the testimony of Christ as God has given us understanding and as he has revealed himself in all the scriptures. Our text today is going to be from Genesis 45, verses 1 to 8. Verses 1 to 8. Genesis 45, verses 1 to 8. And Moses, by the Holy Spirit, recorded for us and said, "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians at the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near to me.' So they came near. Then he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting, and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt.'" And that is the word of the Lord. And for our title, we actually have a number of titles that are appropriate to the text. And one title is "To Save a Remnant." To Save a Remnant. And number two, which is going to carry the message, "You Meant It, But God Meant It." You meant it, but God meant it. Number three, "Do Not Be Angry of Yourself Because You Sinned." Do not be angry of yourself because you sinned. And number four, "Changes of Garments," which I don't know if we'll be able to get that far. I do not think we're going to get that far. That will be our message for next week, the Lord willing. Okay. So God has been working his gospel testimony through the story of Joseph. Fundamentally, he has been unfolding and teaching the mystery of Christ in the person of Joseph and teaching us what he requires for the salvation of sinners. And what God demands for salvation is only found in the person that he has appointed to meet those requirements for as many as should be saved. And the one who is chosen and has been chosen and qualified of God to be the mediator of salvation is called the surety. The surety stands in the place of all those that he has been tasked to serve, and he is bound by oath. to make sure that he performs all the work to ensure the safe return of all the elect, the sheep, to the Father. That is the responsibility of the surety. It is not the responsibility of the sinner. You are not the surety of your own salvation. Your salvation was given to another to perform on your behalf. And so we saw a back and forth teaching of the surety of Christ being taught through different persons, each emphasizing a particular dimension of the work and representation by Christ for us. And so we hear much gospel testimony of the surety of Christ from the lips of Judah. And yet what Benjamin does not say, Judah vocalizes. Benjamin does not speak, and yet he speaks. He speaks through the testimony of Judah, because both are surety. Judah is surety for Benjamin to bring him safely back to the father, Jacob, and Benjamin is surety for the rest of the brothers. So Joseph is uncompromising to the matter of the qualifications of who he wants to see if this family of Jacob has to buy grain and if this family of Jacob has to see him. And we can't be compromising on the sufficiency of the person and work of Christ as alone enough to get us the grain of salvation and to meet God in peace. Joseph was not compromising on his requirements for the brothers to see him in peace. He wanted for them to bring Benjamin. And so God is uncompromising when it comes to what he requires of salvation. He wants anyone who should be saved to be saved by Christ and by the merits of Christ alone. Okay? So the professing Christians in Matthew 7:21-23 did not bring the testimony of the surety for their salvation. That is what was lacking in their testimony. They talked about themselves and what they did for Jesus. Lord, Lord, did we not do these things for you and in your name? They did not come and say, we have come in the company of our brother, the brother who stood for us and did things for us. So Joseph wants to see Benjamin in their company. So the requirement of salvation is not in a list of do's and don'ts like many religious people think. It is not in your law keeping, even if you could do it, even if you could do the law. You are not the one that God appointed to obey the law. So you could never cause your own salvation. Or many talk about their progression in righteousness as evidence that they are righteous people. Righteousness is not about progression. Righteousness is about perfection. The requirements of salvation are only met and found in the person of Christ. There's no righteousness that comes through our attempts to keep the law. As Paul said in Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God. Why, Paul? Why do you not set aside the grace of God? For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Righteousness cannot come through your obedience to the law, because that would nullify the work of Christ. Christ would have died in vain if it was even possible for you to be righteous before God by your own law keeping. There's no other name given by which men shall be saved, by the name of Christ. Salvation happens in the name and the person of Christ Jesus. Salvation is in the name, and you are not that name, and you are not that person. So we see that the remorse of Joseph's brothers is not what commended them to Joseph. Their remorse for their sin is not what commended them to Joseph. No, it was only when they brought the person that he wanted to see, that peace was made, that all was well. And so Joseph dealt with the brothers in the surety who was appointed for them by himself, who was Benjamin. Benjamin was their surety. You will not see my face unless your brother is with you. And that is to say, there's no justification apart from Christ, apart from the God-appointed mediator. And yet Judah also appointed himself to be surety. And that means Christ was appointed by God the Father to be our surety, and yet he was not forced to do it. Christ was not forced to be our surety. He was agreeable with the matter. He was appointed of the Father, and he also appointed himself. What did Judah say? Genesis 44:32. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father forever. Christ is he who has to bring you to the Father. If he should come to God, it's going to happen that one way. It's going to happen by him. He came to bring us to the Father. He gave himself on the cross to bring us to the Father, and none was lost. None shall be lost. I came to Christ, and you too came to Christ, not because your life was boring and you just wanted something new to try to turn a new leaf on your life. No, that's not how you came. You came because Christ is under obligation to the Father and himself to bring you to himself. To bring you to the Father, the Holy Spirit also is under obligation to bring you to Christ. And so the Father drew you to Christ and taught you about Christ. That's how you came. No one comes to Christ by their own will. You have to be drawn to Christ by God himself. And so Judah said this in Genesis 44, verse 34. For how shall I go up to the Father if the lad is not with me? Lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father. Listen carefully to the statement by Judah. How shall I go to the Father if I don't have Benjamin with me? How shall Christ return to God the Father with empty hands? Empty hands means a failed mission. It means a failed cross. Empty hands means Christ is a hireling, a thief and a robber, not the good shepherd who vowed not to lose any of his sheep. And that, unfortunately, is the Christ who is being taught in the majority of pulpits. The Christ who wanted to bring some back to the Father, but failed because he is waiting for some sinners to make up their minds, to make a decision for him, to finish opening up their Christmas gifts and then decide for Jesus. So the salvation formula now, as we find in a lot of churches, revolves around the timing of man and the decision of man and to the glory of man, which is an abomination. Okay? But Benjamin is in Egypt and something good is going to happen. Simeon is going to be set free because the ransom price for his freedom had been found and Joseph was satisfied. He was propitiated and Simeon cannot go down to the pit. Simeon cannot remain in prison. But my dear friends, there's no setting free where there's no satisfaction of sin or guilt, where there's no payment of it. And so the coming of Benjamin satisfies the wrath of Joseph. And Benjamin secures the freedom of Simeon. And so Benjamin is indispensable. But the brothers have had their sacks filled with grain according to Joseph's command, because salvation does not come to a sinner unless and until God commands. There is no grain of wheat in anyone's sack unless God draws and grants for the sinner to come. No treasure in an earthen vessel unless God puts it there. But God is stepping up the testimony of Christ. Joseph puts more than grain in the sack of Benjamin. Yes, all the brothers got their sacks filled according to their ability to carry. But in Benjamin's sack was put a silver cup, the cup that belonged to Joseph, the cup that Joseph called the cup of divination. And this is the cup of one who is king, but it was a trick to single out, to mark out Benjamin, to put a seal on him, the seal of approval on him, as God the Father put the seal on Christ. Benjamin has to be separated from the rest of the head by the silver cup, as Christ, though human, had to be separated. He was separate from all sinners. He was holy, undefiled, right? According to the writer of Hebrews. Christ Jesus is he who was found with the silver cup of glory in himself. The silver cup of royalty was hidden in an ordinary looking vessel, a sack to carry grain. And Christ Jesus, in his incarnation, hid his glory in the human flesh, so that all the Jews stumbled at this vessel, and yet in him dwelt the fullness, and by him salvation had come to them. Come in the foolishness of Christ, come in the foolishness of the cross. My dear friends, salvation cannot be lost, because Judah cannot bear to go back to the Father without Benjamin, and Christ cannot bear to have a single one that he died to save lost to perdition. It is not going to happen, otherwise salvation is not by grace, but of works, and the cross means nothing. The resurrection means nothing. If anybody that Christ died to save goes to hell, the cross would not be what saves. The blood of Christ would not be what saves. Whatever one has to do with Christ or not do with Christ is what will be the difference between life and death, and that is not true. It's falsehood. There's nothing that man can do that separates them from life and death. If a man should be found with life, it's going to happen only because of the cross. If salvation can be lost by one sinner, then all are going to lose salvation, because one cannot be saved apart from the rest of the elect. And one cannot go to hell and not have all the elect go to hell with him, because what God required for one is what he also required of all that should be saved. You have to understand me. You really have to understand me. I have to repeat this statement because it is very important. But sometimes people don't actually think what they are saying. If one person that Christ died to save goes to hell, then all those that Christ wanted to save also have to go to hell. Why? Because what God requires for the salvation of one is what he required for the salvation of all those that he gave to Christ. So if Christ satisfied for the salvation of one of his elect, by default, it means he also satisfied for the salvation of all those who are called the elect from all time, from Adam all the way to the very last one. Understand me? So what God has joined together, let no man break asunder. There's none of those that Christ died to save who is going to hell. That's false teaching. It's actually very bad teaching. It's an attack on the person and work of Christ. To think that you maintain your salvation, you keep yourself from going to hell by your money, by going to church. There's no amount of church attendance that satisfies the wrath of God. There's no amount of tithing that satisfies the wrath of God. There's no amount of singing in the choir. There's no amount of service to God that satisfies what God requires for salvation. And there's no amount of sin that takes away one who is in Christ from Christ. There's nothing. There's no amount of sin that is over and above the grace of God. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace is always over and above your sin, my sin. Because your sin is you doing it. Grace is God doing what God does to save sinners. The grace of God never runs out. Okay? It never runs out. So the conversation between Judah, the brothers, and Joseph continued into Genesis 45. And that to say, all that we have had was just introduction. And so we hop into Genesis 45, verses 1 to 8, where we are told, then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Now, Joseph could not contain himself. He could not restrain himself before those who stood by him in Egypt. And I believe that means those who served him, his servants. And so he commanded them out. He cried out. That was a very deep or strong emotion that he had. A deep emotion because of his love for Benjamin. And surely the love that he had for his brothers too. You see, the brothers hated Joseph, but Joseph never hated his brothers. So he commanded that everyone be taken outside, given marching orders, because Joseph had to reveal himself to his brothers. See that the brothers are still ignorant of who Joseph was or who Joseph is. And that is the condition of all men, even the elect before God calls them. Joseph had to reveal himself to them. He had to introduce himself to them that they may know him, and he had to tell everybody else to get out. They have to get out because salvation is particular only to the brothers. Salvation is only revealed to those who are the brethren of Christ. That is how it works. Salvation is particular redemption. It is not universal. Let's hear Matthew 11, 25 to 27. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. What are you thanking God for, Jesus? That you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to the babes. Christ Jesus thanking God for hiding the truth of Christ from people and saying, thank you, Father, for hiding these wonderful truths of who I am from the wise people, from the prudent, and revealing them to the babes. Verse 26, even so, Father, For so it seemed good in your sight. It was good. Jesus says, oh, it's very good that God does not desire to reveal Christ to everybody. Verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. No sinner comes to the truth of Christ and believe in it and stake all their eternity on it unless God has willed to reveal Christ to them. God has to actively reveal Christ to you, my brother and sister, to believe in him, to make sense of the truth of the gospel. It is God's doing. It is not a matter of our study. It is not a matter of our wisdom, because God hides the truth from the wise and the prudent. But why did Joseph command that those who stood by him leave so that he can reveal himself to his brothers? Because God was preaching the gospel that the matter of knowing Christ is a sovereign act of God. God has to desire to reveal Christ to the sinner, and God desires to reveal Christ and reveals Christ to only those who are the elect. Christ has to desire to reveal himself to as many as were given him and were appointed to life. Understand me? Many go in the church, but they come out without hearing the truth. Because the knowledge of salvation, as I said, is not about our decision. It is not about our knowledge. It is about God willing to reveal the truth to us. So men and women cannot figure out Christ by themselves. There's not a sinner's prayer that will reveal Joseph to a sinner. There's no one who shows anyone Christ. There's not a single person who is able to show anybody Christ Jesus. Because to know Christ is the work of God alone. Jesus said it. To believe the truth of the gospel is the matter of God alone. So it pleased God to hide the gospel from others and yet to reveal it to some. What did God say about those that are the called? What did God say about those who are the called? 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29, Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, said, "For you see your calling. Consider your calling. Think about your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty," and that is in keeping with what Jesus said to us in Matthew, that we just read in Matthew 11, 25 to 27. God has hidden all these things from the wise and the prudent. And Paul says, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Look at all the mighty people in our nation, the noble people in our nation, and even across the world. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. They are unbelievers. It is by God's purpose. Verse 27, but God has chosen. See who is doing the choosing. God has chosen what kind of things? The foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God again has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things, things without any value, things of the world, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, things that are below base, those are the things which are not, things that are below base, things that you can't even see any value whatsoever. to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? Verse 29, that no flesh should boast in his presence. That no flesh should glory in his presence. God is in the electing business, and there's only his vote in this election, and it cannot be contested. You cannot contest the election that God did, because he did it before the foundation of the world. He based his election on his grace. And so, the Holy Spirit says, not many mighty, not many noble, not many cute are called to salvation. It is he who does the calling, not ourselves. And his calling is effectual, and that means it is irresistible to those who should come. He has chosen the foolish things, the weak things, the base things, the despised things to shame the mighty, to bring to nothing things that are things that think are something, and bring them to nothing. If you think you are something, God is going to bring you to what? He's going to bring you to nothing. And if you think you are nothing, in Christ Jesus, God is going to make you something. And this is all that none should boast in his presence. Those who think are something, he's going to debase them so that they are nothing. Those who are nothing, he's going to raise and make them something. Right? So election by grace removes all manner of boasting. The lawkeeper, or the feigned lawkeeper, who are nothing but lawbreakers, will be offended that God is not pleased with them because they say they keep the law. Saying that you keep the law and actually keeping the law are not one and the same thing. The Jews, especially the Pharisees, thought they kept the law, and yet Jesus came and said, oh, by the way, none of you keeps the law. And of course, they were very offended by that. This is the gospel truth. God is already pleased by or with those that he put or chose in Christ, because he has always loved them with an everlasting love in Christ, and he smells the fragrance of Christ, of his Son, on them, as Isaac smelled the fragrance of Esau, the son whom he loved, on Jacob, and blessed Jacob. And yet this Jacob was a real sinner, a supplanter, a trickster. Jacob was the bad guy. And so we smell good only in the clothes of another and not in our own. If Jacob had sought his father's blessing in his own clothes, he would have been condemned. He had to wear the clothes of another, the best clothes of his elder brother. And that is what we have been clothed with in Christ. We have been clothed in the perfumed clothes of the righteousness of Christ. When we go to the mall or go on Amazon to buy deodorant or perfume, we are looking for the fragrance of another, because we don't naturally smell like the perfume does. We don't smell as good as the perfume does. So the perfume is the smell of another that is in a bottle. And so the believer has been given the fragrance of Christ. God has sprinkled us with the blood of Christ, with the fragrance of Christ. And so now we smell to him with this fragrance of Christ. We may not smell of Christ by ourselves. We may not smell Christ in us, but God smells Christ in us. And that is all that matters. We only smell good because of the perfume of another. And if you want some really good perfume, you're going to really fork out a lot of money to get some really expensive perfume. And so, if you're going to get some real righteousness, it has to come through the blood of the cross. Do you understand what God is teaching? Okay, some good teaching there that the Lord has given me. And back to the matter of the revelation of Joseph and Christ. Luke 24, 13 to 16. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day. This is after the resurrection of Christ. To a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened, all these things about this man called Christ Jesus, who was crucified, and apparently after 3 days, he was not found in the tomb. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Jesus drew near and went with them, and yet they were oblivious of who was in their company. They were walking with Jesus, and they did not know that it was he. And I will tell you that 99.9% of our walk here as Christians, we do also walk in the company of Jesus, but we just are not aware of his presence with us. Verse 16, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Their eyes were restrained by whom? By Christ, so that they would not recognize him. So how did he do that? How did Jesus restrain their eyes from seeing him? He spiritually blinded them by his sovereign power, as he does everyone. That tells you who Jesus is. Jesus did not turn off the lights on the streets to a mouse. That's not how he blinded them. He did not cause blood shedding of power. It is a spiritual blinding. It is God who blinds sinners, and it is he who opens their eyes if they should see. He alone opens the eyes of the blind. There's no preacher who opens the eyes of the blind for them to comprehend the gospel. That is not a faithful testimony. That is not true. This is the sovereign work of God alone. Only God opens the eyes of the blind. A preacher like me is just a loudspeaker that plays what is on the radio. Okay, preachers are just loudspeakers that are connected to the radio, but they don't cause the salvation of anyone. So God does not desire to save all people. And that is true. That is the faithful teaching of scriptures. He does not desire to save everyone. Because if God desires for all to be saved, then all shall be saved. Because there's nothing hard for him to do. It is not man who determine whether they are saved or not. That is a decision above your pay grade. The matter of salvation is not a decision that is within your ability. It is a decision that is within the pay grade of Christ Jesus. I actually abhor that teaching. The teaching that God wants to save everyone, but it is men who limit him by their own sin. That's false teaching, okay? What the scriptures mean by God desires to save men is that he desires to save all kinds of men, women and children from every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. To say God has his elect in America, in Canada, in South America, in the Middle East, in Asia, in Eastern Europe, West Europe, Western Europe, in Africa, South Africa, North Africa. He has his elect from among those different people groups. That is what the all kinds refers to. It is not saying God is going to save everyone who ever walked on two legs. God is he who 100% makes the decision and has made the decision, because it is not of him who runs or wills, but of God who shows mercy. It's not about your effort. It's not about your will. You cannot will yourself to be saved. You cannot obey enough to be saved. It has to be about mercy. Understand me? Verse 2 of Genesis 45. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph wept aloud that the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Hebrews 5, 7 to 9. Christ, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his piety, because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Joseph wept so loud, and he was heard by Pharaoh. And you should know by now that Pharaoh is a picture of God the Father. We shall develop more the testimony of Pharaoh, because a lot of people have not much understanding of Pharaoh as a picture of the sovereign God, as a picture of God the Father. Okay? A lot of people only have the testimony of Pharaoh from Romans 9, but when you work a lot of the testimony of Pharaoh from Genesis and Exodus, you're going to find a whole lot more gospel nuggets. Okay? So Christ offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries, strong cries and tears to God the Father, and was heard because of his godly fear, because of his righteousness. This Christ who cried out loud as Joseph became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, all who obey him by faith in him, as Joseph became the author of temporal salvation to those of his brothers who obeyed him. And how did Joseph's brothers obey him? By bringing with them Benjamin. To obey God, my dear friends, is to believe in his son, the one whom the father loves, the one whom the father sent. To obey Joseph is not to bring his ex-girlfriend from high school for your salvation. It is to bring his brother to him. It doesn't matter how much Joseph loved his ex-girlfriend. That's not going to help you for your salvation. You have to bring Benjamin. Understand me? Verse 3. And actually, with that also, it doesn't matter if you bring Mary or Joseph, or the dead saints, or the Pope to God for salvation. It's not going to work, because those are not the ones that God appointed for your salvation. So all that Roman Catholicism is false teaching. It's contrary to the truth of God. Okay? Verse 3. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. So Joseph introduced himself to them and said, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But the brothers were speechless. They were dismayed at his presence, at this revelation of himself. They were like, what? Their hearts melted. They dropped. They sank to the bottom of the ocean with amazement, with shame, and even with fear. And they were left with no ability to say anything, thinking, now we are so dead. like dead. We are so dead. The brothers were dismayed. Why? Why were the brothers dismayed at the revelation of Joseph? Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I'll pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. The brothers had seen the one whom they had pierced, Joseph. They had seen Christ whom they as Israel would pierce. They will look on me whom they pierced. The brothers pierced Joseph, denying Joseph, putting him in the dungeon, selling him to the Ishmaelites. They were piercing Joseph. Now they look at him whom they pierced. So they are speechless. Let's backtrack a little and connect some more gospel points. The Lord Jesus is in the company of Cleopas. We are still working the testimony of the revelation of Christ to his brothers, to his church, to his people, as was given us in the revelation of Joseph to his brothers. So the Lord Jesus is still in the company of Cleopas and the unnamed disciple, and they were clueless as to whose company they were in. And I'm fine walking with this kind of company, this Jesus company, even if I do not see him. Because that is good company to have, even as I walk in the darkness of my sin. As I walk in the darkness of my sin, I want to have this company of Jesus, even if I do not see him. The most important thing is that he sees me and that he walks with me. But the Lord had to reveal himself to them. The Lord was now gathered with his disciples. And Luke 24, verse 44 and 45. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." All those things had to be fulfilled. And he opened, verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Jesus stood with his disciples, but they did not know him. He walked with them, but they did not know him. Joseph gave his brothers food, but they did not know him. Joseph stood with his brothers, but they did not know him until he revealed himself, until Christ opened their understanding to comprehend the scriptures and tie the scriptures to him, to see him in the scriptures. When we see Christ in the scriptures, that is Christ who has revealed himself to us. If we read these Old Testament stories and fail to connect them to Christ, then we shall not be profited by them. We did not understand them at all. We do not understand the scriptures if you can't find Christ in them. Many read the law and think it is for them to do and make them more moral people, and by this they miss Christ. My dear friends, we have to ask the Lord to open our understanding and give us the ability to comprehend the scriptures. To comprehend the scriptures, as I said, is to see Christ in them. If your hermeneutic, which means if your way of reading the Bible, is not Christ and his gospel, it is not Christ-centered, gospel-centered, you're missing the point. The Bible is not about the nation of Israel. The Bible is not to help men and women to behave better. It is not for them to keep the law. The Bible is about Christ. It testifies of the person and work of Christ. That's what the Bible is about, if we are understanding it correctly. If you want morality, you can go to Hinduism. You can go to Buddhism. You can go to any religion, Scientology, even Kabbalah with Madonna, Scientology with Tom Cruise. You're going to hear some moral teaching there. And all men agree with moral teaching. But that's not the point of the gospel. The point of the scriptures is Christ. Okay? John 21:47. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Again, after the resurrection, the Lord visited his disciples. He knew exactly where they were fishing, and yet did not know that it was him. Then Jesus said to them, verse 5 of John 21, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. Simon Peter was naked, and at the sight of Jesus, he put on his outer garment and plunged into the sea to go and see Jesus. You would think that if you're plunging into the water, you take off your garments so that you can swim right. No. Simon Peter actually put on his outer garment. Simon Peter is preaching. God is preaching that Simon Peter now has the righteousness of Christ on him. He is not running to his Lord naked. He has to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Simon Peter, who thought was naked because of his denial of Christ, is now wearing the righteousness of Christ. Christ, it's an outer garment. The righteousness of Christ is imputed. It's external to us. It's not internal to us. Understand me? And Joseph said to his brothers, going back to Genesis 45, and Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." Joseph beckoned his brothers to come near to him, to not be scared. And Christ says, "Come near to me. Do not be afraid. I have made peace for you by the blood of the cross. Come boldly to the throne of grace that you may find help in the time of need." Joseph introduced himself again, this time with an additional detail. "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." The identity of the brother given and what happened to him and the sin that they committed against him. They sold him into Egypt. They denied him. They sold him into slavery because of their sin, because of their hatred. "I am Christ whom you crucified." I am the Christ, the son of David, the seed of Abraham, whom you crucified. But Joseph does not stop there. He continues and says, verse 5, "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sought me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." My brothers and sisters, I need you to be patient and keep following the teaching. This is a lot of teaching. There's a lot of wonderful nuggets in this message, okay? "But now do not be grieved or angry with me or angry with yourselves because you sought me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." This is a very remarkable statement that we need to expound. And it brings comfort to me and should bring comfort to you if you're a sinner, a real sinner like me. Joseph says, listen, brothers, but now do not therefore be grieved or get angry with yourselves because of what you did. Because you sought me here. Joseph says, I know you feel guilty. You feel condemned by my presence and because of your sin against me. But let me give you a proper understanding. Let me change the reference. It is well, brothers. It is well. This matter is bigger than yourself. It is not about you. Bigger than your sin that you committed against me. Do not be grieved or angry that you denied me or sinned against me yesterday, today, or even tomorrow. Do not be grieved so as to be consumed by your sin against me. The grieving has to stop at some point. Accept that you are a sinner. Accept that I have forgiven you forever. And no charge shall be brought against you ever again. When you have met with the true Christ, your grieving over your many sins has to come to an end. It has to come to an end at some point because we have some people who won't stop grieving over their sins to the point that they think they end up making their grieving righteousness. They end up thinking there is righteousness in them grieving over their sin. Continuously grieving over your sin takes your eyes off of Christ to your grieving. Joseph says, the grieving and anger have to stop because there's a better story to tell. There's good news. It does not condemn you no matter how great the sin. What is Joseph saying? He is saying there's therefore no condemnation for those who are his brothers, those who have come in the company of Benjamin. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. Because Christ says you are clean because of the word that I've spoken. Even Peter, who denied Christ 3 times, was pronounced as clean by Jesus. And yet it is the same Jesus who said, Peter, you're going to deny me. You're clean by the word that I've spoken. Not clean because you have become better people. Why, Joseph? For God sent me. God sent me before you to preserve life, to save you from your sins. Because it was not about the sin of the brothers necessarily. Rather, their sin was purposed by God to send Joseph ahead and prepare salvation for them. God sent me before you to preserve life. Your sin was only an instrument for a bigger purpose. How did God send Joseph before them? How did he do it? Did God send money and a ticket and a passport for Joseph to go to Egypt? How did God send Joseph to Egypt? By way of the hatred of the brothers. The brothers who plotted against him and sold him to Egypt through the hands of the Ishmaelites. The brothers plotted against Joseph because they were jealousy of him, because he was loved of the father, had the coat of many colors, and then he had the dreams of his future glory with the brothers and the whole family bowing down before him. The brothers did not like that. They hated him for that. And Joseph says, don't worry, brothers. This was all God's doing. Your sin had a greater end, which was purposed by God. God brought it about in you to hate me, because by your hatred, I was transported into the place that I needed to be positioned in glory for your own salvation to preserve life. That's sovereign grace teaching. Joseph continued and said, verse 6, for these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there's still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. Joseph gives them some real divination, some real knowledge, and says, the famine is still around, brothers. We have 5 more years to go. So you are not out of the woods yet, but it is well for you. You shall not perish because of where I am now. Right? Verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance, to save a remnant. That is what to preserve a posterity means, to save a remnant. God sent Joseph to Egypt ahead of the brothers. For what purpose? You see, if we don't ask these questions, we can never expound what is being said correctly. God sent Joseph to Egypt ahead of the brothers for what purpose? What was the reason for everything that happened? Joseph was not going to Egypt on vacation. He was not going to Egypt so that he can go check out the pyramids. Why did God send Joseph to Egypt? Was it to condemn the brothers for their sin? Was it to condemn Joseph himself? No. It was to preserve a posterity, to preserve a remnant. John 3:17-18. Hear about this one who was sent of God. John 3:17-18. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Joseph, the Hebrew boy, sent to Egypt by the father, a representation of the world. Egypt was a representation of the whole world at the time. And Christ Jesus, another Hebrew boy, sent to the world, and both come to accomplish salvation. They both come to accomplish salvation. To preserve not everyone, but a remnant. And elect sinners are counted among the remnant. The remnant was preserved in Joseph, and was related to Joseph by blood. And God has sent him ahead. God has to purpose the salvation of the remnant beforehand. The remnant of God in Christ, related to Christ by his blood. And that to say our salvation was not an afterthought of God. God purposed it and brought about all the elements, all the instruments that were required to accomplish it. Adam was just an instrument, the devil an instrument, the law an instrument, your sin an instrument. Do not absolutize the instruments. It is about Christ. God is in the remnant business. He is in the salvation of the remnant. Read Isaiah. He uses that language a lot. God is in the remnant business. Romans 11:5-6, Paul says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Even in the present time, God has a remnant of his people. Like in every other time that God dealt with people, he always had a remnant. even from the days of Noah, God had a remnant. But how are they the remnant? Was it by their law-keeping? Was it by their good works? Many think they are the remnant by their claims to keep the law, like someone said to me on Facebook the other day, "You, James, are not saved because you do not love God's law." And by that, he actually thinks that he is saved because he claims to do the law. For him, the sign of salvation is because he claims to love the law of God. To which I asked him and said, "Did God send you a text message to tell you that I was not saved?" I asked him that. "Did God send you a text message to say James Guyo is not saved because he hates the law according to your definition?" And he was not able to answer me, and I have not had a response since. Because he's full of foolishness. And this foolishness is great among a lot of reformed people. And they ascribe to themselves things that related to Christ. Things that Christ himself was saying. Like Psalm 119. Psalm 119 was Christ who was speaking. It is Christ who meditated on the law day and night. There's no single sinner who meditates on the law day and night. It's folly. It's foolishness. And I despise it. But these people, they go about labeling me and other sovereign grace preachers as antinomian because they don't understand the proper function of the law. I don't hate the law of God. I just cannot do the law of God because I am a sinner. The law requires from me something that I cannot do. I can't obey everything that is written in it. The law requires perfection from me and from you. So if I say I'm not under the law, I'm not saying I hate the law. I'm saying God has put me in someone different, in someone who obeyed what was required for me. I'm not answerable to something that I can't do. Not in Christ. Because Christ as the surety is he who answered all those things for me. So you see, you have to look at me from my surety. You have to look at the qualifications of my surety. Don't look at me. If you look at me, you're always going to find a sinner. Yeah? So the remnant is only according to the election of grace. The remnant is a small quantity remaining of something, leftovers, pieces of cloth that are left over after the garment has been made. The pieces, if you've seen tailors, they have all kinds of pieces of cloth just on the floor, lying on the floor, that have been cut to make the dress. What do they do with those remnants? They scoop them up with a broom and dustpan and put them in the trash, in the garbage. That is what the remnant is good for. And yet God comes and redeems such according to the election of grace and makes them complete. He makes them whole. When you are the remnant, salvation can only be by grace. That's the only option there is, because by yourself you can't make a full dress of righteousness. You can't make a full garment from leftover pieces. A garment that is no stitches. You can't stitch up your righteousness with this good work here and good work there and stitch it up until you meet the righteousness of God. No, it's not going to happen. It has to be a seamless robe. Remember, Christ on the cross had on a seamless robe. The robe of Christ was not made from the remnant of pieces of cloth. One. It was one garment with no seams. And so all who are in Christ are counted as the remnant, with no confidence in the flesh, no claims righteousness of their own, and yet made whole in Christ. And so Paul said, and if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace, but if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. My dear friends, salvation is of grace alone. No amount of good works can cause anyone to be counted among the righteous. Okay? And so God sent Joseph ahead to Egypt to preserve a remnant, and this remnant of Joseph's family got all their food supplies for free. If your gospel does not have a Christ who accomplished all and gives it all, then you have the wrong gospel. The Holy Spirit testifies of those things that we have been freely given. If it is not free, it is not according to the truth of the gospel. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Joseph said something strange here, something that the majority of professing Christians, even in the Reformed tradition, would not say. If they would say it, they will quickly retract it by doing more theological gymnastics because they can't handle the God of Joseph, because they are afraid that they will be charged by unbelievers of the true God of the Bible, who will come and say, so are you saying God is the author of evil? They use this nasty trick to get people to back off from declaring that God is absolutely sovereign. And I am not one of them. I do not apologize for God. I preach the God of Joseph, the God of Job, who says, who does not know that God has done this? Who doesn't? I only declare his ways as he has revealed himself. Many Reformed people and professing Christians of our day would accuse Joseph of saying, God is the author of evil. And they do not believe in such a God as Joseph proclaimed. But the God of Joseph is the only God there is. They would ascribe everything that happened to the brothers and only the good things to God, and yet claim that God is sovereign. They would only say, oh, everything bad that happened to Joseph, it was for the brothers who caused it. But as far as the good, it was only God who did it. My dear friends, that is idolatry. That is false teaching. Joseph was not ashamed to declare to his brothers, and even to us, that God is he who did it. It is God who caused the brothers to sell Joseph to the Ishmaelites. It was God who caused the Ishmaelites to embark on the journey to Egypt. It is God who caused the Ishmaelites to agree to buy and then sell Joseph. The Ishmaelites could have said no if God did not want Joseph to go to Egypt. It is God who caused Miss Potiphar to be attracted to Joseph, as Samson was attracted to the girl in Timnah by God's doing, contrary to what the parents of Samson wanted. It is God who sent Joseph into the prison in Egypt because of Miss Potiphar. And as Eli said to Samuel, on the news that God was going to kill his two sons, Eli said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems right to him. And I don't hear much of this in the theology of many preachers or professing Christians. because they have formed a god after their own image, according to the traditions of men, according to their confessions of faith, that have watered down the true God of the Bible. The Lord is God, and He does whatever is good in His own sight, not what we agree or want for Him to do or to be. He is God and does whatsoever pleases Him. Whatever God does is just and right, even if He sends everyone to hell and we can't stop Him. For who can deliver from His hands? No one. And yet this very God was pleased to not deal with you and me according to our sins. And that's grace. That's marvelous grace. That's mercy. That's thank you, Jesus. God was pleased to not deal with you according to your sins, because He could have sent you to hell. He did not. Not because you chose, but because He chose. Not because you became a better person, but because He forgave. He reconciled. He justified by the blood of His Son. But my dear friends, let's work this again. The story of Joseph does not begin with Joseph and his brothers, because this is where people get messed up. The story of Joseph started much earlier. I want you to understand this matter. Joseph is in Egypt not because of the brothers who sold him, but because of what God told Abraham about 200 years before this would happen. Listen to Genesis 15:12-14. Moses says, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, 'Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions.'" God is here, if you still remember, striking or making the Abrahamic covenant. And Abraham wants assurance from God. He wants the evidence that God will bless him as he had said. Abraham said, "How shall I know? By what shall I know that I shall possess all these things, O God?" God says, "Your heir is going to come right from your own loins. It's not going to be Eleazar of Damascus." And to confirm that, God asked Abraham to bring a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon, and cut them in two, except for the birds. God asked for Abraham to bring these animals so that he would make the covenant with him. And God put Abraham into a deep sleep so that Abraham could not pass through the cut carcasses. And that to say, the Abraham covenant was an unconditional covenant. It was a covenant of grace that looked to Christ. It looked to God alone performing the conditions of that covenant to bring the blessing. The covenant that is in the blood of Christ, the New Testament, is an unconditional covenant. Christ is He who offered Himself to make that covenant, to say all the requirements of that covenant were to be fulfilled, and were fulfilled by Him. And so the New Testament in the blood of Christ is unconditional. You and I don't do anything to be in that covenant and to be blessed by that covenant. Christ already performed that is salvation by grace. Understand me? And that is why God put Abraham to sleep. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. That's Genesis 15:17. Only God walked through the carcasses, and that to say, as I said, that the promises that God gave to Abraham were to come not by man's doing or obedience, but rather by God's faithfulness and doing, and that means by grace. So by the smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those carcasses, those pieces, God was swearing by himself to bring the promise, the blessing of salvation in and through Abraham's seed, who is Christ, to bring salvation by grace alone. Do you understand me? And Abraham is where he is because of Christ, because of the story of Christ. And he has been told what he had. Abraham has had everything that has been taught him by God because of Christ. And he has been put into a deep sleep so that he would not be the cause of his or our own salvation, because salvation is conditioned on Christ alone. Keep with me, please. Keep following my arguments. It may sound like I'm repeating, but repetition is necessary. God does not want any sinner to help or think that they helped in the bringing of his own promise, his blessing in Christ. And so he has to put us to sleep, and we are even born dead in trespasses and sins, born in spiritual sleep, until he comes and awakens us and quickens us and gives us spiritual life, right? Unless a man be born of God, born from above, they will no ways enter the kingdom. They will no way see the kingdom. And so Joseph was in Egypt because of something greater than himself and greater than the brothers. Joseph was not in Egypt because Pharaoh put out a job posting for vice president with a free Cadillac and free gas. Joseph was there because God said he would be there, and it said they would be there for 400 years, according to Genesis 15, as we read, before God would come and deliver them. So God was also responsible for the conditions of his people in Egypt, as he was responsible for the hatred of the Egyptians towards his people. God was the first cause. Everybody else was the secondary cause. This may be something new to a lot of people. Just because you did something does not mean you're the first cause of what you did. There is a power behind that is the first cause. God is the first cause of all things that happen. We have second causes and even tertiary causes, like a domino. Christ gave the morsel of bread to Judas and said, whatever I do, do it quickly. And then the text says in John, and the devil immediately entered him. So there's causation there. There is cause and effect that is happening. Judas is gonna do stuff, but Judas is not doing stuff by himself. The devil is in Judas, but Judas does not know that. Judas does not know that the devil is in him. But who started that? It's Christ. Who gave the commandment to move quickly with the program? It is Christ. Whatever you do, do quickly. So God is the first cause of anything and everything that comes to pass. Everybody else is an agent. They're a secondary cause. You know what I mean? So God was responsible for the conditions of his people in Egypt. even the hatred that they suffered under the Egyptians. Do we have scripture that teaches that? Yes, we do. Psalm 105, verses 23 to 25. I told you to pay attention to the teaching. Hear this. Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. He increased his people greatly. God increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. Verse 25. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. Question. Who caused the Egyptians to hate and deal craftily with God's people? Who did? The text says, who did? God did. Another question. Was that sin, or was it sin for God to cause the Egyptians to hate his own people, to turn their hearts from loving his people because of Joseph to hating them now? Was it sin? Because it is God who did it, according to the text. No, it was not sin for God to cause the Egyptians to hate his own people and to afflict them. God remains holy and righteous even if he causes someone to hate you, without a good reason even. A good reason from them. But God always has a good reason. But what does God do every time that something like that happens? He always punishes those that he causes to hate you. He always does. God always punishes those that he causes to do something bad to you. He always. So, who caused the brothers to hate Joseph and sell him to the Ishmaelites? God did, because it was God's plan. God said it 200 years before. If the brothers do not have hatred for Joseph, guess what? Then Joseph cannot go to Egypt. And if Joseph is not hated, then the whole family will perish when this famine comes. And Joseph is not glorified. That's some grand theology. If God will grant you the ears and heart to see it and accept it. And what does that mean with respect to sin? Many want to say God cannot do those things. They will say only man cause their own hatred. And they cause their own hatred by their own will and power. My friends, men and women did not make themselves. We did not manufacture ourselves. We did not go to Home Depot and get lumber to make our own legs. God made us according to his specifications. And we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and yet we are sinners. We are sinners by God's design and purpose and will, not because we decided to be sinners. We did not choose to be sinners. God made us to be who we are. If God wanted us to not come under sin, we would not have come under sin. God had the power and ability to make us holy and sinless and remain that way. We know of the holy angels that did not sin. They never fell. They've remained holy. God did not run out of paper towels to wipe out any possibility of sin, like there was a COVID pandemic in the Garden of Eden when he was making us. He made Adam with the ability to sin. Adam had the ability to sin. How do we know that? Because Adam sinned. Because Adam sinned, Christ was made without the ability to sin. And how do we know that? Because he never sinned. Christ was tempted in all things, just like us, and yet was without sin. Adam was tempted just one time, and he sinned. And Adam had to sin because Adam was a type of the one who was to come, Christ Jesus. Adam was the federal head of all humanity. He represented all humanity, and he represented Christ in that respect. Christ Jesus is the federal head. He is the representative of all humanity that is in him. The humanity of the elect from every tribe, people, tongue, and nation. So Adam sinned that a remnant according to grace would be saved in Christ. If Adam does not sin, then Christ does not come. If Adam does not sin, then Christ does not come. There's no cross. If the brothers of Joseph do not hate their brother, then Joseph does not come to Egypt. Hunger comes and all perish, and Joseph is not glorified. But Joseph has to be glorified. Joseph has to be glorified. All this has happened because God desires to glorify his servant Joseph. And so Christ has to be glorified in the salvation of his people. Verse 7 again of Genesis 45, and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Joseph sent to preserve a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance, by so great a salvation, according to the writer of Hebrews, who says, do not neglect so great a salvation. That was the purpose of Joseph's mission. Here, Joseph again in verse 8, that's our last verse for this message from Genesis 45. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Joseph says, so it is not you, my brothers, who sent me here. It was not ultimately your sin that sent me here. It is God who did. Joseph is a true sovereign grace preacher. He says, you did not send me to Egypt. Your hatred of me was not enough to send me to Egypt. You were only instruments to do God's bidding. God is he who was behind all that happened. Yes, you acted according to your nature, but that decree of God had to be fulfilled through the action of your nature, the nature of sin. That is all you could do. The decree was not yours. The decree was God. The empowering of that decree was not of your doing. It was of God. You were only instruments. The brothers did not say, Joseph, we love you, brother. You go to Egypt and enjoy your summer break at Miss Potiphar's house. We miss you, brother. We'll miss you. Until we see you, hopefully soon, if Pharaoh or Miss Potiphar, Mr. Potiphar, decide to promote you. No. He had to go the way that was appointed him, the way of Christ, the way of humiliation as a servant. That's what the story of Joseph is about. The humiliation of God's servant and his glorification. The Son of Man, Christ Jesus, had to go the way that was appointed him. Acts 4:27-28, Peter says, on the day of Pentecost, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, the people of Israel were gathered together against the Lord and his Christ. They were gathered together. But who gathered them together and to do what? Who brought all these people together? Who mobilized them to hate Christ and to put him on the cross? Who did? Was it their free will? Was it their planning? My dear friends, there's nothing called human free will. Human free will is a slave. Slave to sin and slave to God. Was God just being fortunate that he found people who hated his son and used them? Did God say, oh, let me see, let me do a scan and see who actually will be able to sell out my son, betray my son? Let me find out. Is that how God did things? Was God just being fortunate that he found people who were willing to put Christ to death? No, he caused them to hate his Christ. Yes, he gathered them against his Christ. Even Christ gave Judas, as I said, he gave Judas a morsel of bread and said, whatever you do, do it quickly. And immediately the devil possessed Judas, and Judas left into the darkness of the night, in the night of his darkness. So everyone was gathered, verse 28, again, to do, verse 28 of Acts 4, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. To do whatever God's hand, whatever it is God determined to be done, they gathered to do it. God caused them to gather together. God gathered them together. He caused them to agree together. He gave them the strength and the ideas to do what he wanted to be done. To be done according to his purpose, the purpose that he determined before to be done. Do you understand that? The Sovereign Grace Gospel. It ascribes all power of determination to God. His purpose in Christ, the humiliation of his son. Those who plucked his beard did that by God's determination. Those who were spitting in his face, they did that by God's determination. Do you understand me? They did not come up with that. They did not come up with that. Those who took his garments and divided his garments, they did not come up with that. They did not say, oh, it seems like it's Black Friday, or we're gonna find some nice garments on discount. Fine garments on discount on the body of Jesus. Let's just get this and wash it. No. Everything was done to fulfill the scriptures according to what God has determined. It's very important to have this perspective. God determined beforehand all things to be done. The life that you now live, determined beforehand by God to be done, and nothing's going to fail. There's nothing that God has determined for you that's going to fail. You may fail, but God is not going to fail in what he has determined to be done by you. So God's purpose in the crucifixion of Christ was determined by him beforehand. It was planned how long back? Before Christ came in the flesh. Before Adam was made. Before the foundation of the world. When did God determine for Joseph to be sold into Egypt? Before Joseph was born. Before Jacob. Before Isaac and Abraham. Before the foundation of the world. When did God determine for James to be saved? For James to come to the States. For James to be a preacher of the gospel. When was that determined? Was it when God saw that I passed my high school? When God discovered that, oh, wow, this guy went to college. I think I'm gonna choose him and use him. Is that what happened? Is when did that happen? Before the foundation of the world. It happened before the foundation of the world. What am I saying? I'm saying our sin was ordained of God. Every one of them. Its nature, its power, its extent, how much of it we shall exercise and have exercised. To whom and with whom and for how long. This is not in the hands of men and women to determine or control. God has to keep us from exercising our sin because we have it in abundance. We have truckloads of it. And this is why I say to people, you can't trust in your own stopping sin because God may just give you over to some really bad sin. Why? To kill your confidence in the flesh. Because no man shall boast before him. No man, no flesh shall boast before God. And sin causes all men and women to lay bare at the feet of Christ and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Those that God has granted repentance to the truth who cry out for mercy, they'll see that they're nothing but beggars. They're naked. Sin makes us nothing. Sin makes us full of shame. Sin makes us say with Paul, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Nothing good dwells in my flesh. And that is right. And one who is like that cannot claim to do the law. The law is only kept by one who never had sin, and that is Christ Jesus. Romans 11:32, Paul says, for God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. God has committed all people to go against him. And that means to sin against him. God has committed them to do that and to be that, to disobey him. God did that as the first cause so that he would have mercy on all. Do you hear that this is such a grand statement of salvation that a lot of preachers are not able to read the implications of what is being said? Yeah. They're not able to see the implication of what is being said. For God has committed all men to disobedience. It's God who did. But there was a reason for that. So that he would have mercy on all, not all men, but all who are in Christ. Because mercy is only for those who are in Christ. So sin was not the end of things. And many don't realize that sin was a necessary instrument to the showing of God's grace and mercy in Christ. Sin was necessary for grace to be grace, and for mercy to be mercy, and for the cross to be the cross, and for the Christ to be exalted. You have to understand the cause and effect. You have to connect the points. That is what God meant by sin, and it is glorious. That is what God meant by the hunger that came in the time of Joseph. The hunger came because Joseph had to be exalted. The hunger was not caused by global warming patterns, not by the El Nino effect. It is God who caused it. My dear friends, I need you to understand and think about this matter. Without sin, you could not possess the life and righteousness of Christ. Without sin, you could not be seated in the heavenly places with Christ and blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Without sin, you would stand in your own righteousness, which is nothing, which accomplishes nothing, and in the end, you would go to hell. Just like the rest. God did not mean the end of sin to be sin, but the glory of Christ and your salvation. And so Apostle Paul, having very clear understanding of this matter, would say this in Romans 11, 32 to 36, for God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. We have to be celebrating the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God in this. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. That has to be the conclusion. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Who? Or who has first given him, or who has first given to him, and he shall be repaid to him? Who has given God anything that God should pay back? There's no one who is giving God anything. Zero. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. I always say, if you understand verse 36 and you believe what he's saying, you understand everything. For of him, God is the one who causes all things, and through him, it is God who causes all things. He empowers all things, and to him are all things. It is he who does all things to his glory. Of him, through him, and to him, everything is for God. Everything caused by God and empowered by him for his glory forever and ever. Amen. What did Joseph say? And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. God sent me here, my friends. Even myself, God is he who sent me here. My dear friends, even in life, we have those who come and hate us, but do not fix your understanding on them. They are only instruments in God's hands to do his bidding, and in the end, it will be to our good and to God's glory. God has given boundaries to all things. The waters of the sea, to the wind, to the devil. You know that with the story of Job, you go and do this, but you can't touch this. And even our sin. There's nothing that is running outside of its God-given boundaries, because God is sovereign and works all things according to his purpose and his will, his good pleasure, and the glory of Christ. God is not on a leash. It is us who are on a leash. And for the believer, we are on a leash to come to Christ and to come to his blessing, to come and behold his glory that he had with the Father from before the foundation of the world. That is God's message. You meant it, but God meant it. We are done. Praise the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you. We honor you for your goodness and mercy. We thank you for this truth of the gospel, this truth about yourself, about your Son, about the glory of the Son, about sin and how it's connected to the glory of Christ in our salvation. That sin is not the end of things, but was only an instrument to the glorification of Christ as he accomplished our salvation. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for giving me understanding, and I pray that you also give understanding to those who shall listen. Lord, may you keep us, may you bless us, be with us in our going in and going out. May you be with your people. May you continue to encourage them in the truth, for there's no hope for them, not in the vaccine. Their hope only is in him who came and died and resurrected and is seated. Christ Jesus is his name, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen.